Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you have provided. We're thankful for the wonderful weekend that we're in. We thank you for friends and family and for fellowship among believers. We're grateful for the gifts that come from your hand. Help us in this hour to look into your word, to learn a little bit more about what you would have us to do here in this world where you have placed us. Watch over us all. Keep us safe. Help us to bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it is another Sunday. National days. Anybody care? Somebody cares. All right. It is National Leathercraft Day. I thought that would hit a chord with Alessandra. She likes doing leathercraft. It is also one of my favorite days. National Relaxation Day. Anybody with me on that one? Yeah, okay, we got a few. And National Lemon Meringue Pie Day, one of the quintessential summer desserts. So if you happen to bring one with you, I'd be glad to help you with that. All right, let's go ahead and get into our lesson. I'm going to continue a little bit, and I think this is going to be a wrap-up of what I spent the last couple of Sunday messages on, and that's this idea of Christ told the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. And the last couple of messages that I've brought have been, can we sin no more? And today I want to kind of go from can we to why sin no more? Why should we want to sin no more? Why is that a goal of ours? And I've got 14 things to talk about, and if I go real slow, I'll have next Sunday's taken care of too. But I think I'm going to get through these because it's not going to be real deep. But why sin no more? And the why kind of goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." Why are we to be sinless? Why are we to desire that? Because God is sinless, and we are made in the image of God. You know, this idea is an Old Testament idea, and this specifically was given to the children of Israel, so we don't want to take it too far here. However, this was reaffirmed in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this: "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy." So the question I've got for us today is, why to not sin? I started out with a different title, and I started out with this title, Why Not Sin? And I thought that didn't sound quite right, so I added another word, although this one would probably get more views on Facebook. So why to not sin? Why are we instructed to not sin? What is there there? And I'm going to go back to a familiar slide, and I use this one a lot because I like it. I think it's a good illustration of what we're doing here. We are justified by faith, and we're delivered from the penalty of sin. That's a once done, it's an accomplished thing. It's not something that we need to go back and revisit. You know, we don't go back and get justified again. We are justified once, through the sacrifice of Christ and through believing in Jesus as our Savior. That's a one and done. But this path of sanctification that we're on is a continual effort on our part. And this is where the why to not sin comes into play, in living the sanctified life and achieving sanctification. And do we ever achieve sanctification in this life? No, I don't think so. Maybe some have. I think it's possible. I spent the last couple of messages talking about why I think it's possible. But we don't. but not because we can't. We don't because we won't. So I'm going to go over 14 things about this sanctification process, this why don't we want to sin? Why should we not want to sin? And I think some of these answers are pretty obvious. Some of them are fairly obvious, and you know, I'll explain and support with Scripture what I'm saying here. And we need to be careful in this that we don't confuse justification and sanctification. Too many people, you know, I pulled together about three different articles to come up with this, and one of them was very much came from a philosophy that you could lose your salvation if you continue to live in sin, and that's not a position of our church. We believe that justification is done. You have the assurance of salvation. So many verses of Scripture give us that you know, that's where our church, where we here at Flushing Bible Church believe. You are justified once you believe, once you have that delivered through faith, that free gift of God of salvation, that justification, that's done. You have that assurance. But we're also called to live holy lives, and we're going to see that as we go through. So, let's get into it. What's the first reason why we should not sin? The phrasing of this is a little iffy, so crucify me on this. Because not sinning's in the gospel. If we look at the passage that we've studied the last couple of weeks in John 8:11, the latter part of John 8:11 says, "And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." That was his message to the woman. And it was as I talked about before, it was a very intimate thing. It was a one-on-one exchange that Jesus had with this woman. It wasn't something that he was saying sarcastically to the Pharisees and scribes. It wasn't something that he was saying to the whole congregation that was there, but it was a very one-on-one thing. And Jesus says the same thing to us. Once we become believers, Jesus says to us this exact same thing, and that should reassure us. He says, neither do I condemn you. I do not condemn you. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he also says to us, in places other than just this passage, go and sin no more. So some of the gospel commands from the book of Acts, you know, such as Acts 13, I just went too far in my notes. Nope, I went too far in my slides. So let me go back here. In the book of Acts, it talks about repenting and turning away from your sins so that your sins will be wiped away. And, you know, repent of the wickedness that you have in Acts 17:30. You know, overlooking the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Acts 26:20. And we believe that this, in our process of sanctification, is where we need to be turning away from sin. So in Luke 13 also it says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Or in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Repentance through a heart of obedience is part of the gospel. It's part of what we teach and what we preach. So the first reason we need to turn away from sin is because it's in the gospel. It's part of what Christ's message is. The second reason we need to turn away from sin is because Christ suffered for our sins. The next time that you're kind of indifferent towards sin, think for a moment what sin costs our Savior on the cross. You know, his lacerated hands, his back ripped open from the scourge of the whips, his the anguish that he went through as his body hung there on that cross, you know, all of that, the thorns in his brow, the nails through his hands and feet, the pulling apart of his bones, the piercing of his side, all of that anguish, Christ went through not because he had sinned, but in order to be that perfect lamb of sacrifice for the penalty, paying the penalty of death for our sins, for my sin. And again, I want to make this an individual thing. I don't want to use collective pronouns or collective words too much because it's me, mine, because of my sin. So every time I sin, Christ suffers for that. And those sins are a choice of mine. If we go to Isaiah 53, verse 5, very familiar verse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And let's take the multiples out of here and make it individual. Because he was pierced for my transgression. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punish that brings me peace was on him, and by his wounds am I healed. So every time we sin, again, that stacks on to Christ's suffering and punishment, and that should keep us from sinning and help us to focus on that. You know, again, also, and we talked about this a little bit in the last couple of weeks, but God commands us to be holy. It is a command in Scripture. I'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where it says this, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." This is a command to us to be perfect, to perfect holiness, to achieve that which so many of us just dismiss and say it's out of reach. Well, it's not. It's something that we should strive for each and every day. If we don't, it's because we choose not to, not because we can't. And that was what I was trying to teach the last couple of weeks. So we are commanded to be holy. You know, in Romans 8:29, we read this, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's an important phrase. You know, we were created in God's image. Does God's image have sin? No. And here, this verse, Romans 8:29, we're determined, we're given instruction to be conformed to the image of his son. We've been given an example here on earth of the perfect life, and that's what we should be trying to achieve. That's the example we're given. We are given an example of perfection. That's the standard that we live up to. And, you know, we go back, you know, I'll get there. It's an illustration in another point, but, you know, we're called to be like Christ. We're called to godliness. We're called to holiness. These are repeated commands in both the Old Testament, speaking specifically to Israel, but in the New Testament as well. We are called to be holy. Peter, as I mentioned before, reiterated the call to be holy that's found in the book of Leviticus. We have a command to be holy. Number four, God hates sin. You know, and God demonstrated his intense hatred for sin and the punishment that he bestowed upon Christ on the cross. Now, I can't even imagine that. But God hated sin so much that he was willing to punish Christ to take the punishment of that death. The punishment of death, the penalty of sin is death. We can't get around that. But Christ paid that on the cross. So, if we know that God hates, I mean, God, God can't even be in the presence of sin. And that's the thing that keeps us from perfect fellowship with Jesus or with Christ, with God, is that God hates sin so much that he can't even be in the presence of sin. That's why the priests had to go through so much in order to go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. They had to purify themselves through the ritual washings that were laid out in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in order to even be able to come into the presence of God. And that, you know, it was something you couldn't look upon. God can't look upon us because he sees the sin in us. It's only through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that allows us to come back into fellowship with God. So, you know, if we know from Scripture that God hates sin so much, why would we wish to see sin in our lives in order to provoke perhaps the anger of God? Why would we ever wish to grieve God? Why would we ever want to see sin cause a rift or breach in our spiritual relationship with God? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation, you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What does God want? What does God want for us? Our sins have hidden his face from us. God wants us to strengthen our intimate relationship with him. He wants us to live a life that forsakes sin and pursues righteousness. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. If God is our greatest love, how can we not abstain from sin? How can we not forsake something that God hates? So that's number 4, God hates sin. Number 5, obedience is love for God. We show our love for God. Well, I'll get to the verse. You know, a fifth reason to pursue righteousness is based on the inseparability of between our obedience and our love for God. You know, most people think that loving God is natural. And it could be because there's so much about God to love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, we're told in Matthew 22:37. That's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God. But most who claim to love God merely base this love on an emotional. They see it as an emotion. But when we're asked how practically can we love God, you get a whole bunch of different answers. But there's really only one biblical answer: obedience. We demonstrate our love to God by our willingness to obey him. Jesus clearly said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. So then to obey him through abstaining from sin, if we love God, we will go and sin no more, like it says in John 8:11 and other places where he commands. The sixth point, I mean, all these things have been about me, about ourselves. This next one, point number 6, our sin affects others. You know, a fifth reason to pursue righteousness is, you know, again, based on this inseparability between our obedience and our love for God. And I have the wrong notes on this one. But our sin does affect others. The image that, you know, we are Christ's ambassadors here on earth when we represent God's interest here in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Follow my example." That's Paul talking. Follow my example. He's instructing the people that he's writing to. as I follow the example of Christ. So we're to follow the example of Christ in the way that we live. Christ led a sinless life. We're called to lead a sinless life so that our witness to others, so that when others look at us, they see something different in us than the people of the world, than the world in general. All of these things come into play in the effectiveness of our testimony. We live our testimony to people quite a bit more than we speak it. And when people see us, we should be showing them that life that emulates Christ, that reflects Christ's righteousness. We need to live righteous lives so that we can be an effective witness to those around us and those we come across. Oh, I had this one in here twice. That's why I didn't have the right verses. And I'm going to quote D.L. Moody, and I'm going to quote a couple of people in here that we don't usually quote in here. So I'm not necessarily endorsing everything D.L. Moody says, but he once said, and this is why I want to say it, a holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. God wants his children to be more holy. Let me ask you this, if people follow your example, are you helping or hindering God? So let's go to number seven. Number seven, the seventh reason to pursue righteousness is to give evidence of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at salvation. From the moment of salvation, the role of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit to give us those tools that make it possible for us to not sin. Now, when we demonstrate no holiness or give no evidence of spiritual fruit, you know, but still claim Christ, what does that say about the Holy Spirit? Are we not giving the Holy Spirit his due? Are we not living a life that reflects that which lives within us? So according to God's word in 1 Peter 1:3, sorry, I went too many slides. No, I didn't. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has been granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. There's other other translations. This is from the NAS, New American Standard. Other versions word it differently. The NIV, for instance, says, you know, we've been given everything we need to live a godly life through the knowledge of him who called us. So, you know, we have everything we need. We're given that power of the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need to be able to live a godly life. So that's what we need to be doing, is focusing on that and living that life. Spurgeon said, you know, and here again, give me a break here, but he said this well. All the cannots in the Bible about spiritual inability are tantamounts to will nots. When you say, I cannot repent, you mean I will not. To say I cannot repent is theologically equivalent to saying I do not have the Holy Spirit, which is theologically equivalent to saying I'm not a Christian. There's some elements of that I don't like so well, but I think the picture he paints, if you're not professing or if you're not living a life that's reflecting the Holy Spirit within you, you're giving the wrong message. So number eight, we want to, and this was a tough one for me to get my hands around, because, you know, we don't live a sinless life, or we don't attempt to live a sinless life in order to gain assurance. We are assured of salvation because of that free gift that was done. If I put that other slide back up that shows, you know, the first step of salvation, the past tense of salvation, we have been saved. We are justified. We don't have to earn assurance of that. That is a gift to us. We received it. We accepted it. We professed belief. We have that assurance. We are saved. But living a righteous life, I think, is evidence of assurance. We know that we're saved. We have that. And we need to live a life that reflects the fact that we know that. So we're giving the world around us, you know, we believe what we believe, and it's sure. And here's how I'm living my life to demonstrate that I know that it's sure. So 2 Peter 1:10 says, yeah, if I can get it up here. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, purity and holiness, you will never stumble. If you focus on holiness, you'll not stumble. If you keep your eyes on Christ and the image that he was given, that we're called to reflect, the image that we were created in God's image, and that's a holy image. We are called to be holy. If you live your life in that manner, you're living it in a way that, that reflects the assurance that you have through that salvation that you've already received. A child of God is defined by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of repentance. His presence and our assurance are marked by a sinless life. Another reason we need to seek holiness and sin not is to delight God. We're to flee from sin because we're called to delight in God. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 speaks of a man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What was the law? The law points out our shortcomings, sure, but it also gives us a path of how to live. You know, abstain from these things. Do these things. Don't do those things. They're not there just to give us a bunch of do's and don'ts. They're there to give us the guardrails as we walk through the path of life that we're on so that we don't go astray, so that we don't take those detours that won't get us anywhere. So this is, and we need to delight in God. We need to delight in what he's done for us so that we can have that fellowship. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know, these are great verses that indicate that a life of righteousness is a delight to those that live in that. And that should be our desire as well. The 10th point that I want to make is that we should not sin because we should have a desire to be used by God. You know, we need to pursue a life of holiness in order to reflect this desire to be used by God. You know, we all want to have a purpose. We want to have a meaning. We want to have meaning in our life. And all of these things, you know, we want to have joy. And all of these come together when we live a life and observe those things that God wants us to do in order to be used by God to accomplish his eternal purposes. You know, what can be more rewarding and honoring than that? What can be more purposeful, meaningful, and joyful than to be where God wants us to be and to be used as God wants to use us? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. You know, even among the God's children, God uses those who have their minds fixed upon Him and are presently walking in the Spirit. It's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. The more Christ-like we are, the more use we are to God, the more useful vessel we are to God. Number 11, we need to be sinless. We need to not pursue sin because we don't want to be subject to discipline. If we're in Jesus Christ, God loves us too much to let us stray. And He's going to use discipline in order to bring us back into proper fellowship with Him. You know, the good shepherd will do what it takes to keep his lambs in the safety of his fold. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, and I'm going to start reading it at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are approved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and all live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The thought of God's discipline is not a pleasant thought. It's even more unpleasant. It's an even more unpleasant thought to continue in a sinful life and never receive His discipline. You get His discipline. We receive His discipline because we are His child. And that should be a comforting thing to us. So when we receive God's discipline for sins that we are committing in our lives as Christians, we need to rejoice in the fact that He loves us enough to discipline us. Also, there are personal consequences to sin, and that's item number 12. We want to avoid personal consequences. You know, a lot of stories in the Bible talk about the disobedience of the children of God in order and the consequences that they had. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1 and Achan in Joshua 7:25. Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2, verse 34. And Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 5 and 10. And these examples and countless others, these people lost their lives as a direct result of their disobedience against God. The Old Testament and New Testament, we read about blessings for obedience and consequences or chastisement for disobedience. The proverb states, "Can a man make fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned?" Or the New Testament proverb, in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap." Even our own testimonies reflect that nothing good's been achieved through our sin. Sin is a deadly serpent. And if we play with it, we're going to get bit. Sin is the number one culprit to destroy marriages, relationships, interactions. It destroys churches. It sears our conscience and hardens our heart. It steals our joy and leaves in its deceptive wake a lifetime of regret and consequences. There are consequences to sin, even for the Christian. The things that we reap in life are based on the seeds that we sow. The 13th, and I'm going to get through all these, so I'm going to have to fix something else for next week. The 13th item is for current and future blessings. We want to live a righteous life because of the current blessings that we have and the future. The Bible's clear about this. Pursue sin and deal with the consequences. But there's also the idea that if we pursue righteousness, we will deal with the blessings. Now, which of those consequences would you choose? 1 Peter 3 says, not returning, the current blessing is mentioned in 1 Peter 3. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And repentance, by the way, also, sinless life, leads to future blessings as well. This is from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, and I'll start reading in verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema Seat judgment, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So eternal rewards are based on our righteous actions done in God's strength for His glory. Which one of us who truly loves God does not long to hear upon our entrance to heaven, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," from Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. And finally, we want to not sin to bring glory to God. We're both created and redeemed. We were created for God's glory. We're redeemed for God's glory. Our whole purpose in being here is to bring glory to God. We glorify God by pursuing God as the greatest source of contentment and satisfaction in our lives. When we commit ourselves to a life of righteousness, we're upholding His transforming power to change us, to make us into the people that He would have us to be, to live lives worthy of the name of Christian. He gives us that power. He's equipped us with everything we need in order to live a sinless life. And He's given us that command. So when we live lives that are not pleasing to God, let me go a different way. We fail, but we fail because of the choices that we make. We allow ourselves to dwell in temptation and don't flee from it as we're commanded to. We allow that temptation to turn into action, which is sin. So temptation is not a sin, but the Lord in the Lord's Prayer said, deliver me from, lead me not into temptation. God doesn't lead us into temptation, but we need to, we need God's strength to flee temptation, to not allow temptation. We need to be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife was trying to ensnare him. We need to flee from that at all costs, no matter what impact on our reputation that may bring. We need to stay away from sin. We need to live righteous lives. Because Joseph was able to resist, he ended up being a vessel that God used tremendously in the purposes that he had, and he brought a lot of glory to God in doing so. So, you know, I'm not saying, you know, that we need to claim to be without sin, because John 1:8 says that, you know, you know, we all fall short. You know, he who claims to be without sin is a liar. But 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." We've been given the instructions and commanded not to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. We do not need to stand here alone. We're not going to face the judgment of God by ourselves, because we have received that imputed righteousness from Christ. When God looks at us, he's going to see his Son. But we must live our lives in a way that humbly acknowledges and despises the sin in our life. We need to hate sin like God hates sin. And I'm talking about the sin in our lives. Doesn't do me any good to hate the sin in somebody else's life. If I haven't cleaned my house, I shouldn't complain about somebody else's dirty floors. This is I hope that I've emphasized this enough. This is a very personal thing. You know, we're not to judge others and the sins that they're doing. We're to confront sin. I'm not denying that. But what I'm teaching here is how we live our lives, the things that we do in ourselves in order to cleanse ourselves and come to Christ and come to God in a more walking down that road. And I don't have the slide here to put it again, but that guy in the picture just keeps walking and walking, and we need to keep getting closer and closer. I need to keep getting closer and closer to that which God wants me to be, so that I can be that vessel of gold that he uses in order to accomplish his purposes, using me, giving me the privilege of serving him in a greater way. That's for me individually. That's us only. And each one of us needs to do this and to live our lives in a way more pleasing to God. So I'm going to go back to John chapter 8, verse 11 again. "From now on, sin no more." It's what we should desire. It's what God has given us the ability to do. And that's all I have to say. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your work in our lives, for the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sins, for your promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, for the sacrifice that Christ made in payment for the penalty of our sins, of my sin. All of these things work in order to accomplish the purpose for which we were created, and that was to bring honor and glory to you. Help us to live our lives in a manner that truly brings honor and glory to you, not for ourselves, but for you and for the glory of God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.